If you have your Bibles, perhaps you can turn to Psalm 85, which is our text for this morning's message on the why of revival. And I would like to begin with a short story from the Bible. Elijah, I'm sure all of us know who the prophet Elijah is. Elijah was the famous prophet of the 9th century BC in the northern kingdom of Israel. During the reigns of King Ahab, and his son Ahaziah. Elijah's consuming passion in his ministry was the vindication of God's ways amongst men. And I think his encounter with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel is perhaps the best illustration of this fact. The story in 1 Kings 18 reads like a thriller. It's a long story, so I'm not going to read that with you, except to summarize briefly. Now, after 3 years of drought, no rain, the Lord instructed Elijah to present himself before King Ahab. And so Elijah went in obedience to the Lord's command and came to the palace. When Ahab met Elijah, he greeted him as the troubler of Israel. Now, how would you like someone to greet you as the troubler of Singapore? That was the greeting he had, the troubler of Israel. But the prophet replied to the king that it was he who had troubled Israel because Ahab has forsaken the Lord and followed after Baal. The prophet further challenged the king to bring to Mount Carmel the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who were subsidized by Queen Jezebel. So Ahab agreed. The day of the challenge came, and all the prophets of Baal, Asherah, 850 of them, with many of the people in Israel, gathered with Elijah at Mount Carmel. Now Elijah proposed to the prophets of Baal a test. And the test is very simple. The test was to determine who is the true God. Is it the God of Baal? Is Baal the true God? Or Jehovah of Israel? How were they to determine who is the true God? Well, Elijah said to them, let us prepare a meat offering. Right? And the God who answered with fire to consume the meat offering would be the true God. Well, simple. Simple test, isn't it? And so Elijah gave the prophets of Baal the first try. They prepare their offering, and 450 of them move and dance around the altar where the offering is and call upon Baal, you know, to send fire from heaven to consume the offering. They were jumping, chanting, moving around from morning to afternoon. Nothing happened to the offering. And so Elijah mocked them. He said, maybe Baal is sleeping. Call louder and wake him up from his sleep. Or perhaps he's away on a trip. And so they started calling louder and louder, Baal, you know. But to no avail. From afternoon till evening, they almost ran out of voice. Nothing happened. And so now it was Elijah's turn. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't show you the other picture of the gathering at Mount Carmel. And so it's Elijah's turn, and what a dramatic and dazzling moment it was when the prophet of God looked up to heaven and cried, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that these people may know that thou art the Lord. Then, as the people wait in silence, Suddenly, the fire of the Lord fell from heaven and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." Now, I'm sure we are familiar with this story, right? Of Elijah's challenge of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You know, as far as Elijah was concerned, nothing else mattered so long as the people knew that God was on the throne. Jehovah is the true God. He is on the throne. And nothing really matters except the glory of God. That was Elijah's consuming passion in his ministry. And I think David focuses on this as well. When he asks in Psalm 85, "Will thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" You know, revival has to do not just with us having been revitalized spiritually. Revival has to do with the glory of God. And I hope we will see this as we consider our text in Psalm 85 as well as in the next message. Now here in the Psalm, David is recalling the time when God delivered Israel from captivity. And that is why he used the word again. "Will thou not revive us again?" There was a time where Israel fell into sin. God delivered them into the hands of the enemies, and they were in captivity for many years. However, God forgave the iniquity of the people, and in his sovereign grace restrained the fierceness of his anger and brought them back from captivity. And David is here asking God for another national revival. "Will thou not revive us again?" And in effect, in his prayer here, we see three reasons why the people of God need revival. Let me give you first all the three main points. Why do we need revival? Firstly, to restrain God's anger. Secondly, to restore God consciousness. And thirdly, to reveal God's gracious work. Revival will restrain the righteous anger of God. "Turn us, O God of our salvation," our memory verse, "and cause thy anger toward us to cease." "Will thou be angry with us forever?" David asked. "Will thou prolong thy anger to all generations?" Well, you know, God is a holy God, and we must not take our God lightly. In fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us that our God is a consuming fire, and we are to serve him with reverent fear. And so God's anger is revealed against two things in his people. As we see the example in the nation of Israel, the first is God must visit his anger against a backslidden people, a people who have forsaken him and gone after other gods. And God must visit his righteous anger against an unrepentant people, a people who have been appealed to change, to repent, to return to God, and they stubbornly refuse. God will visit his anger on such. So let's take a look at the first sub-point. God must visit his anger against a backslidden people. There are two terms that describe this. The first is iniquity. Iniquity. "Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people," and the second term, "Thou hast covered all their sin." Now, iniquity denotes wickedness or perversion. And the tragedy is that such wickedness or perversion can be found even in the heart of a redeemed man or woman. Israel was a chosen nation. Look at the life of King David, Solomon, and others. And David, I guess, is a classic example of that, of perversion happening to a redeemed or saved person. We know that he committed adultery, murder, lying. These perversions can happen to God's redeemed people. Why? Because all of us who are saved are possessed of two natures. The old nature is not dead and eradicated when you came to know Christ. So we have two natures, the old and the new. If a believer is living in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, then the new nature will be dominant and the old will be dormant. On the other hand, if he's living in a backslidden state, ruled by his old sinful nature, then his wickedness will find expression in subtle forms of iniquity. Hence, do not be too quick to condemn others of their sin. We are just as capable, if not for the grace of God. The psalmist in our call to worship, Psalm 66, verse 18, said, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." And that brings up another level. Iniquity is not just a matter of actually committing the act. Even if we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear us. You remember the story of the woman taken in adultery by the Pharisees and how they brought her to Jesus and they want to see whether what Jesus would do? Because those who are caught in adultery, according to the Old Testament law, should be stoned. And Jesus walked and drew on the ground with a stick. And then he looked up and said, "He who has no sin, cast the first stone at her." And remember, those words hit everyone, the self-righteous. They all walk away without casting a stone. Because we're all capable of the same thing. And he tells us that adultery is not just a matter of committing the act. Jesus said, if you look after a woman and lust after her, you have already committed adultery in your heart. So if you regard iniquity in your heart, the Lord will not hear you. Which means that if I look with approval anything that is out of line to the will of God, I erect a barrier between myself and my God. And perhaps this is why so often our prayers are not answered, our lives are not blessed, and our service is not fruitful, because we have iniquity in our hearts. May God help us to get rid of them and lay it before the cross. The second word is the word sin. And the Apostle John tells us in his epistle that sin is a transgression of the law, which simply put means sin is lawlessness. So sin always leads to lawlessness or the arrogant violation of the will of God. You know, if you keep sinning and the Holy Spirit keeps prompting you and you continue and you refuse to listen, you become so hardened by it, that your conscience is seared. And when that happens, you live a life that is no different from an unbeliever. Because you become lawless. You explain away the divine demands. And when you do that, it becomes all too easy to disobey them. And wickedness and lawlessness have always produced an insensitivity to sin. And this is a dangerous state spiritually to be in. May we be warned. So God will visit and must visit his righteous anger against a backslidden people. Secondly, he must visit his anger against an unrepentant people. Repentance is not only for the unregenerate sinner, by the way. God, in his word, calls his people to repentance. And I think our key memory verse for this year tells us that as well. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. What is that? Repentance. So the message of repentance is applicable to God's people as well. And if you have any doubt about this, may I suggest to you to get down on your knees when you go home and read chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. Because therein, in the messages to the seven churches, speaking to his church, Jesus said, several times, and let me just quickly quote them for you. He said, I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Chapter 2, verse 5. Again in chapter 2, verse 16, he says, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight with the sword of my mouth. And in chapter 3, verse 3, he says, remember what you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Chapter 3, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 19, be zealous therefore and repent. Except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. So repentance is a message for all of us, not just for the unsaved. And revival is needed to restrain the righteous anger of God. And we do that by repenting of our backslidden condition and our sin. Secondly, revival will restore the conscious awareness of God. Somebody has described revival as a person or community saturated with the presence of God. And I think that is a good definition. Revival is not some emotion that we worked up. It is an invasion from heaven, which brings to man or a community a conscious awareness of his presence. Yes, when God breaks into a life or community, you will see that nothing else matters except the person and the glory of Jesus Christ. And there are many examples of this in history, in church history. I'll just share one very briefly with you. David Brainerd, missionary to South Africa, records the beginning of a wonderful movement among the American Indians in 1745, which started when the community was gripped with an overwhelming sense of God. So revival brings this, you see, an overwhelming awareness of the presence of God. And interestingly, in our psalm here, the writer describes this conscious awareness of God in three ways. We see the conscious presence of God in the term the smiling of his face. The psalm says, "Will thou not revive us again?" And more literally, it means, "Will thou not return? Will you not turn back towards us and revive us again?" And let me explain a little bit about this term here. In Hebrew thinking, the turning away of God's face was recognized as a metaphor for his displeasure. So when God turns his face away from his people, that's a sign that he's displeased with his people. And isn't this true also in human relationships? When we turn our face away from someone that you do not like, someone that is your enemy, if you happen to cross paths in a public place, you pretend not to see the person, right? You either look down and just walk on, or you turn your face away and passed. But when you meet friends, it's different, isn't it? You don't turn your face away. You call your friend. By name, you say, "Hi, what are you doing here?" You know. So the turning away of God's face is a metaphor for his displeasure. And we are told that when David was angry with his son Absalom for what he did to him, Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. So that was how upset David was with what Absalom did to him. Now, I will not elaborate on that. So conversely, when God responds to a repentant people, the picture in their minds was that of a smiling deity. And oh, that God would make his face to shine upon us. And he will turn his face towards us again, is what David is saying. Secondly, there's also the showing of his grace when there's a conscious awareness of God. Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. And living in grace is the divine intention for every believer. But do we know this divine mercy and delivering grace day by day? What is the evidence of a people living in grace? I think one very important evidence is joy in the Lord. Will thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? So joy in the Lord is the ripest fruit of grace. There are others. And we see that in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22-23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, temperance, goodness, etc. But joy is the ripest fruit of grace. And I think spiritual revival is not only about getting right with God. I say not only. It is, but it's not only that. Even more, spiritual revival is returning to a place where we can delight in God, in who he is, and in what he has done, where we can joyfully celebrate his goodness, his love, and his mercy. You see, a genuine revival without joy in the Lord is as impossible as spring without flowers. Yes, may God revive us so that his people may rejoice in him. Rejoice in the Lord, and again I say, rejoice. Of all people in the world, we are the ones who have the reason to rejoice, because God has blessed us with so much in Christ Jesus. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And in this country, He has blessed us so richly in many other ways. So we are the people who should have the most reason to be happy. So may God help us. And finally, if we have an awareness of God, we will also know the sounding of His voice. I will hear what the Lord God will speak, for He will speak peace to His people and to His saints. But let them not turn again to what? Folly. You see, when revival comes, the Bible comes alive. And the Spirit-empowered preaching, teaching, and study of God's Word is life-changing. The attitude of God's people would be to hear and obey. You see? They listen to obey God. They are doers of the Word, not hearers only. And when we obey God, the natural consequence is our lives will be transformed. Try that. If you don't believe me, read your Bible. If God asks you to do something, you obey and do it, and see if not your life will be changed. Let me challenge you to do that. So revival will restore the conscious awareness of God among His people. And thirdly, revival will reveal the gracious activities of God. Jesus said, "My Father is working, and I am working." In John 5:17. So the triune God is active in the world. Our God is not sleeping. He is actively working in the universe and in our world. And when revival comes, it is as if a veil is lifted and we see God working in areas where we had seen nothing but defeat and darkness. Remember, there was one incident in the Old Testament in the life of the prophet Elisha and his servant called Gehazi. The Syrian army came to the house of the prophet because the general of this army was a leper, and he heard from a servant in his household, I think who happened to be an Israelite girl, that there is a prophet in Israel who can heal the general of his leper. So the general came with his forces to the house of Elisha. And when his servant Gehazi saw the army surrounding the place, he was terrified to death. But not Elisha. Why? Elisha was calm and cool. Not because he was oblivious to the danger, but because he saw something that the servant did not see. He saw that behind the Syrian army were what? Hosts of God's angels surrounding them. The angels encamp around the people of God. And in this case, Elisha the prophet. And therefore, he was not afraid of the Syrian army. Oh, may God open our eyes like He did for Gehazi, the servant, and see that he is able to penetrate into the darkest places of the world and the hardest struggles and challenges that we face. Let me encourage all of us to pray for a spiritual breakthrough concerning the strongholds that are hindering you from moving forward and ahead with God. Pray that God, you will have such an overwhelming sense of His presence that these strongholds will be dispelled by Him. May God help us. We see His activities his saving activity amongst the unsaved people. And as we have seen in our past messages, that revival, conversions of soul, usually follows revival. Revival is not conversion of saints, but it is a result of revival. The products of revival are conversions. And so it is true here, his saving activity. And God is saving men and women all over the world, even though it may seem like a drop in the ocean of so many billion people. But do you know that when revival happens, tens would become hundreds, hundreds would become thousands, and thousands would become millions. And in one of the periods of revival in church history, in a short 30 years, millions were converted, which took centuries. And so let us pray for the movement of the Holy Spirit as he did in the past, years ago in Great Britain, in US, and in other parts of the world. Oh, for another of such divine visitation in our day. We see God's activity, sanctifying activity as well, not only in the lives of his people, but also in the life of the community where revival happens. Mercy and truth, the psalmist say, are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And this is a portrayal of a sanctified life. Oswald Chambers used to say, sanctification is allowing the perfections of the Lord Jesus to express themselves in human personality. Well said. The perfections of the Lord Jesus express in human personality. And God wants men and women in whom are found mercy and truth, righteousness and peace. For he tells us that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. God's gracious work or sanctifying work is manifested in social life. Truth shall spring up out of the earth, righteousness shall look down from heaven, the psalm continues to say. And Dr. F.B. Meyer once observed, that there has never been a great religious revival without social and political reforms. So when revival happens, not only are the people of God revitalized, the community around are impacted by the presence of God in the lives of his people. In this regard, we might point out very quickly that the abolition of slavery followed a revival. The end of child labor resulted from revival. Also flowing like many streams from spiritual revivals were well-known movements like YMCA, Salvation Army, missionary societies, and most of our charitable organizations and educational institutions. If you have visited Geneva, which I did recently with my wife as we celebrated our 30th wedding anniversary, we had a short honeymoon to Switzerland and to Paris in December, and we passed by Geneva. And Geneva is the headquarters of most of the humanitarian societies. The center, that place is the center of the Great Reformation. John Calvin, Martin Luther, and others. And during that period of revival, many of these Christian organizations came about, sprout out. So in social life, the communities are affected when God's people are revived. Not only that, in material life as well. Material advancement, the health of the people were fruits of those times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And we see that in British American history. I could go on to give you more examples, but because of time, I think these few examples should suffice to show us that revival will reveal the gracious activity of God. So we set out to answer the question, why revival? Why revival? Can you remember the three main points? Firstly, because revival will restrain the anger, the righteous anger of God. Secondly, will restore the conscious awareness of God. And thirdly, will reveal the gracious activity of God. But are you and I prepared in repentance, faith, and obedience to meet the divine conditions for revival? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. And I mentioned prayer is a very important element of revival. Are we desperate enough to call upon our God and seek Him? And I hope more of you will come so that we can call upon Him together as a church. And turn from their wicked ways. And that's a very important condition. You know, God promised when we do that, and He will keep His promise and His word, as we have seen in the earlier pre-worship reading from Hebrews chapter 6, 13 to 20, that God is dependable because of His nature, because of His word, and because of His Son. If we fulfill the conditions, God will hear from heaven. He will forgive the sins of His people, and He will heal their land. May God help us to fulfill the conditions for revival so that He may open the windows of heaven and send forth His blessings upon us. And so in closing, may I invite you to pray this in your heart. Will thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? Let us now pray and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.